you turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Very last book in the Bible. Revelation 11. I'll be reading from the NIV 1984. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 14. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, we come to your word, recognizing that we are dependent upon your Spirit to teach us the meaning and the application of what you have declared. Give us wisdom and understanding in this hour. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, limbs that are eager to obey and respond, to the end that we may see something of the glory and majesty of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus, ruling from heaven till he comes again in power and great glory. We pray in his name. Amen. In the way that we are operating during this period of transition, Pastor Baruch and I have been alternating. And so this is a transition Sunday when we leave behind the book that he has been working through and we turn again to the book of Revelation. So let me just very quickly refresh you concerning a couple of things that we've seen. And the first is this. The book of Revelation is the revelation or the unveiling of whom? Jesus Christ. It's His glory as the risen, ascended, and ruling Lord that is being unveiled, is being displayed throughout this book. And if we read this book and do not see the glory of Christ, we've missed it completely. Secondly, we've seen that this book, in its entirety, is a letter. It's a letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. It's also called a prophecy. And there may be things in this book that are hard to understand, but the book is understandable, and it is meant to be understood. So we have to work at it. We have to tax our minds and check the Scriptures, to compare Scripture with Scripture, to see what is intended. Thirdly, we saw in chapter 1 that this book is intended to be a blessing to all who read it and to all who hear it. So if you are reading or hearing this book and don't feel blessed, it's probably because you're reading it from the wrong perspective, because you're looking for the wrong things in this book. It reveals Christ. And any time that Jesus Christ is revealed, His people are indeed most blessed. And like all other books and prophecies in the Bible, this book of Revelation must have relevance first to the people to whom it is written, and then, by application, to all who believe in subsequent ages. This book was written to the first century church, and therefore we need to understand its relevance to the first century church as well as its relevance to us. In chapter 10, the focus is on recommissioning John to prophesy again. We read at the end of chapter 10, in verse 11, where John says, "I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." When we looked at that passage, we saw that the word translated "about" in the NIV could also be translated "to" or "before." John is being told he has a message to bring to the nations, to many peoples, to languages and kings, and he must deliver that message to all the world. And that message is contained in chapter 11. John is to prophesy concerning the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus swear an oath back in chapter 10 that there will be no more delay. And then he was commanded to take the little scroll and eat it. Do you remember that scroll? Tasted as sweet as honey, but it turned his stomach bitter. And chapter 11 reveals the message that John is commissioned to deliver. It's a message of judgment against those who reject Jesus Christ and reject His witnesses and who persecute His church. It's not an easy chapter. Scotty Smith, in his little book on Revelation, says that the interpretation of one of the details in this chapter is the most debated in the whole book of Revelation. Nonetheless, as Richard Lenski says, these truths, the great facts here presented by the voice speaking to John, are obvious. Whether one succeeds in explaining all the symbolical language in which these facts are couched or not. Lenski is recognizing we may not catch everything that's there for us to catch. We may not understand everything that is there. But we can get the gist. We can get the heart of the message. It is clear and it is obvious. What are these great facts? I want to call attention to three of them this morning. The first is this. We see in this chapter that God discriminates or makes a distinction between those who worship Him and those who do not. God makes a distinction between those who know Him and love Him and those who do not. Verses 1 and 2, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. John is given a reed like a measuring rod, probably a bamboo-like reed that was light, stiff, and straight. Such reeds were used to measure things. They became a standard. The Greek word is kanon for reed. Kanon, we see it in when we talk about the canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the C-A-N-N-O-N, but the C-A-N-O-N of Scripture. The canon of Scripture speaks of the standard of Scripture, those books that are recognized to be the Word of God. And John is to take this reed, and it's to be a standard by which he measures the temple and the altar. The Old Testament background to this is in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43, where Ezekiel sees a bronze-like man measuring the temple. The purpose of such measuring is not to determine, or is to determine the boundaries and to protect what is within the boundaries. Think of a fence or a wall. David Chilton says measuring is a symbolic action used in Scripture to divide between the holy and the profane, and thus to indicate divine protection from destruction. Taking the measure of the temple and the measure of the worshipers is not just a matter of accumulating statistics such as the number of worshipers, their height, their weight, the length of the walls, that sort of thing. Rather, when we talk about taking the measure of someone, there was someone who wrote a book some years ago called The Measure of a Man. And the idea of the book was not talking about the statistics of a man's height and weight and strength, but the qualities and characteristics of a godly man. And that's the idea here, a measurement that entails taking into account what is there for the purpose of making a judgment about it. James Jordan says throughout Scripture, the priests are those who measure out the dimensions of the temple of God. The man with a measuring rod of Ezekiel 40 being but the most prominent example. Such measuring, like witness bearing, entails seeing and is the precondition of judging. The priestly aspect of measuring and witnessing can be seen in that it correlates to guarding because it sets up and establishes boundaries and bears witness regarding whether or not those boundaries have been observed. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 14, when she raised a theological question about where was the appropriate place to worship, he responded by saying, believe me, woman, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Not everyone who engages in the activity of worship is truly worshiping. But Jesus discerns the heart. Jesus takes the measure of men and women and children, not in their outward appearance or form, but he looks upon their hearts. We look at the outside of people. We make judgments about each other based on all kinds of distinctions. We judge people on the basis of their color. We judge people on the basis of their gender. We judge people on the basis of their education. We judge people on the basis of their economic status. We judge people on the basis of their success and the kind of work that they do. But God takes the measure of a man in terms of his heart. God looks beyond those things to what really counts, to what really matters, what's in the heart. And Jesus says there are true worshipers and there are those who worship only in outward form. And Christ, to this woman, claims the authority to make that judgment. True worshipers will be counted and protected. But those who worship in form only will be cast aside. But the outer court, John says, is to be excluded in verse 2. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. The word translated exclude there is a rather strong term. It means to cast out. It's used of casting out demons. It's used of the act of excommunication in casting someone out of the recognized body of believers called the church. And John is saying that the temple needs to be measured to discern those who are true. But the outer court will be cast out. The outer court will be excluded. Jesus warned the Jews in Luke chapter 13, verses 24 to 29. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, We ate and drank with you. And you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. That's our word. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, those who believed themselves to be the protectors and purveyors of the word, the Sadducees, those who had embraced a more liberal, less biblical theology and understanding of God, are warned. God has taken their measure. They have not heard him. They do not know him. And judgment is coming upon them, and it's coming upon them swiftly. They will be cast aside. There are those who worship in substance, and those who worship only in outward form. Christ will protect true worshipers. The latter he will deliver up to destruction. The outward temple in all its grandeur and the holy city will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and following. Jesus says, "They will lay hands on you," referring to his disciples, "and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that's been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be a great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." God makes a difference between those who claim his name and those who are owned by him and own his name. He makes a distinction between those who worship him in spirit and in truth and those who merely go through the outward motions of worship. He makes a distinction between those who know him and love him and those who only know about him, however well-reasoned their theological arguments may be. Secondly, this morning, we need to see that people who are unsaved hate the word of God and continually attack in an attempt to kill it. Verses 3 to 10. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So who are these two witnesses? Some commentators believe that they must be actual historical persons, whether known or unknown, who either have or will appear and prophesy with great power. Some argue that these two witnesses were Peter and Paul, even though Peter and Paul were both martyred, both killed in Rome, not in Jerusalem. And verse 8 indicates that this is the city where the Lord was crucified, which can only be Jerusalem. But John tells us that his language is figurative. He says in verse 8, their bodies, excuse me, not verse 8. It is verse 8. He says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The symbolic, the figurative, is laid over the actual and the historical. The figures are not removed from their historical and geographic context. So these two witnesses are not in Rome. These two witnesses are not sometime, someplace else in the future. These two witnesses testify in the city of Jerusalem and are put to death in the city of Jerusalem. The city is Jerusalem. And the Lord, in describing the figurative, defines the figurative by telling them the city where the Lord was crucified. Instead of naming it, he uses the figurative language of Sodom and Egypt, but then tells us Sodom and Egypt are the names that he's giving to the city where the Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. But that does not mean that these witnesses must be actual people. After all, the text that says there are two witnesses also calls them olive trees and lampstands in verse 4. Note the powers of these witnesses in verse 6. What does John say about them? These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Recognizing the Old Testament roots of figurative language in the book of Revelation, there were two men who did those very things. Do you remember who they were? Who was the man who prayed and it did not rain? Elijah. And who was the man who was instrumental in turning the water into blood? Moses. And Elijah was a prophet, and Moses was the giver of the law, and the Old Testament scriptures are often referred to as the law and the prophets. So I submit to you that these two witnesses are in fact the law and the prophets. The word of God will be proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, but the people will attack it. They will seek to kill it. They will seek to eliminate it. These two witnesses are also compared to a figure from Zechariah. the lampstands with olive trees, signifying a perpetual source of oil for the lamps, a source that does not run out. In that passage, the prophet describes what is going to take place in terms of the might and power of the Lord himself. And that's what's in view here. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, witness to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." These were people who said, "We believe in Moses. We follow Moses. We are Mosaic through and through." But Jesus says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Anyone who says they believe Moses needs to be challenged with this passage. If they believed Moses, if they really grasped what Moses is teaching, they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that they don't believe in Christ tells us they do not really understand or believe the revelation that came through Moses or Elijah either. The function of these two in Jerusalem is to bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, to give testimony, to prophesy. The word of mouth will devour the enemies. Like going back to a figure in Jeremiah, the people denied, the people said these prophets are not true. They said that in Jerusalem too, of these witnesses, the law and the prophets. And God told his prophet Jeremiah that the word coming from his mouth would become a fire to devour them. That is, if they will not believe the word that comes from the mouth of God's prophets, they will be judged. If they will not be saved by the mouth of the prophets, they will be destroyed by the very same word. We read that when they had delivered their word, when they had finished their testimony, in verse 7, the beast that comes up from the abyss, the powers of Satan and of hell, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. There were a lot of people that were delighted when the word of God was silenced and no longer tormenting them. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Jerusalem is guilty of the blood of all the prophets. Our Lord Jesus himself said that in Matthew 23. "I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." And who's he writing about? Who's he talking about? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. How often I sent out the word. I sent out my messengers. How often I've called you to come to me. I would embrace you. Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I would protect you and give you rest. But you were not willing. As a consequence, look. Your house is left to you desolate. Destruction is coming upon you. Christ himself, God's Son, was the ultimate prophet. And would they hear him? No, their hatred burned against him. They sought to bring about his death. When they were given a choice between Barabbas and Christ, between Barabbas and Jesus, who should be released at the feast? They chose the scoundrel, the thief, the robber, over the Lord of glory. They chose to release an evil man as opposed to the man who had never committed a single sin. Chilton says, the progressive war against the word reached its climax with the murder of Christ. This was the ultimate crime that brought on Jerusalem's destruction. Moses had instructed the people of Israel about the coming prophet, warning them that they would be cursed if they refused to listen to him. The martyr Stephen quoted this prophecy, Acts 7:37, and concluded, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Understand this. The religious people of Jerusalem, the so-called protectors of the law and the prophets, rejected their witness and so killed them, treating their bodies with contempt. Thirdly, and I think perhaps most importantly, realize that all such efforts ultimately must fail. All such efforts ultimately must fail. God's witnesses cannot be silenced. What was it that Jesus said when he entered the city of Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry? The crowds were praising him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the scribes and the Pharisees were telling him, "Tell your people to stop. It's not appropriate. We don't like that." What did Jesus tell them? If the crowd was quiet, the very stones would cry out. The creation itself would give testimony to the Son of God entering the city of Jerusalem. These witnesses were slain. Their bodies lay in the street. disrespected. People rejoiced. People gave each other gifts. They made it a holiday. Celebrating wickedness and unrighteousness. But the story is not ended. Verse 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. The witnesses were slain. They thought they had won. The powers of evil and darkness believed that they had effectively silenced the prophets of God. We've won. But God gave life again, reminiscent of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. God gave the breath of life to his witnesses. And the witness of the law and the prophets was also renewed, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The effect in verse 11 is that these people felt terror, and rightly so. For it was the law and the prophets that condemned them. It was the law and the prophets that had announced their impending destruction. And if these law and prophets live again, then it meant that all the promises and the threats of our Lord Jesus Christ are vindicated. Both what he said about true worshipers, they will be saved. They will be protected. They have eternal life. But also what he said about those who worship in form only. Unbelievers, the rebellious, the stiff-necked, they shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. This is the beginning and the end. Verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We'll look at that latter phrase in a moment. They were terrified. This collapse was a kind of first fruits. The first stage in the destruction of Jerusalem was the first siege of Jerusalem under a man named Gaius Cestius Gallus. This Roman warrior brought his troops to the city and pressed the advantage. He took the outer wall of the city, threatening the temple. And then as the residents of Jerusalem prepared to surrender, they were not prepared for war, he inexplicably withdrew. You know what that means? There was never any explanation. Nobody knows why he withdrew. Tactically, he had the advantage if he had pressed it. But for whatever reason, he ordered his troops to retreat. And as the Roman troops withdrew from the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that emboldened the residents who lived there, who had been preparing to surrender. And they, in armed bands, ventured outside the city walls and attacked the rear guard of the retreating Romans, inflicting great damage. and inflicting heavy casualties. Two things occurred as a result of that failed attack on the city. First, the Christian historian Eusebius tells us the Christians got out. They said, Jesus told us to watch for the armies coming. The armies came, we're going. The Christians fled the city of Jerusalem. The second thing that happened is that the residents of Jerusalem and throughout Judea believed that they had forced the Romans to retreat. And it emboldened them in their determination to fight. And that in turn excited the Romans' resolve to destroy them. As the destruction of Jerusalem, as we saw last time, was evidence that the Son of Man is in heaven, it's also evidence that the law and the prophets are true in every promise, in every threat. God is true. What he says he will do, he will do. And in their terror, John says they gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, this is the kind of terror. This is the fear of God that does not embrace God. This is the fear of God that wants to run away, that wants to escape. So in what sense did they glorify God? Consider. God is glorified both in the salvation of those who believe and trust in him, and he is also glorified in those who deny him. In the former, those who rejoice in his salvation, his grace, his mercy is magnified. In those who have rejected the truth and fought against him, his justice is glorified. He does what is right. He always does what is right. How is it with you? How is it with your soul? Take the measure of yourself. Take the measure of your own heart and life and experience. Are you a true worshiper? Do you worship in spirit and truth? Do you love the Lord? I don't mean do you perfectly obey him, but do you have a desire to be holy like he is holy? Do you want to be like our Lord Jesus? Do you strive to know him better, to love him better, to be more obedient to him? Or in your heart, are you indifferent? I can take it or leave it. I don't really care. I come to church because my wife wants me to. I come to church because my family wants me to. I come to church to please my friend. But I don't really have an interest in these things. You will still glorify God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how is it with you? In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon says that since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice, wisdom is crying in the streets, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Come to Jesus Christ. Why would you do otherwise? Why would you not call upon the one who is able to save your soul eternally, to change your heart, to change your life? Why will you listen to the siren cry bidding you to commit evil and so eat and drink wrath and condemnation to yourself? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us this morning, we pray. We feel so inadequate in proclaiming such a powerful chapter. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit enabled the hearers of the word to hear of the majesty and glory and power of our Lord Jesus, power to save and power to condemn. That they will hear of the righteousness of our Savior, who rightly saves others on the basis of his own offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. And his righteousness in causing those who refuse and reject that substitutionary atonement to answer for their own sins according to the righteousness of God. Lord, have mercy, we pray. May this be a day of salvation, a day of giving all glory, honor, and power to Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.